Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings, the fourth chapter, and this morning we'd like to look specifically at verses 8 through 37. And among other things in this passage, we'll be looking at raising the dead a stretch. Not a stretch in our imagination, but a different kind of stretch. So let me begin reading the passage in 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, and I'll read down through verse 37. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. She said to her husband, "Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. Please let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. And it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there." One day he came there and turned in to the upper chamber and rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him. He said to him, "Say now to her, 'Behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?'" And she answered, "I live among my own people." I think the idea is there that I live with people that I know. I don't fear any attacks, or I don't fear being in danger. So I am doing well. I don't need the help of the king or the captain of the army. Any special favors from them? Verse 14. So he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi answered, "Truly, she has no son, and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, "At this season next year, you will embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." The woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. When the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father to the reapers. Now this, he was not a grown man. He was grown up from being a baby to a child. We don't know really how old he is, but later the mother's going to hold him basically in her lap. So he's not a man. He's just he's still a child. Verse 19. He said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return." He said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." And she said, "It will be well." Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you." So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, there is the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet. And Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her. And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him. And lay my staff on the lad's face. The mother of the lad said, As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And he arose and followed her. Then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face. But there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet him and told him, The lad has not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth, and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed seven times, and the lad opened his eyes. He called Gehazi and said, Call this Shunammite. So he called her. And when she came in to him, he said, Take up your son. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. And she took up her son and went out. Well, life is full of ups and downs. I think every child of God experiences this quite regularly. Experiences of life will bring blessings and curses into our little world, it seems. One day we're elated, we're jumping up and down with joy. The next day we're totally vexed with problems and circumstances that we just do not understand. We're elated one day, we're caught up with euphoria, and then the next we have deep discouragement. These are the real issues of life. And the children of God are not spared from having them. All kinds of troubles will come into our life, just like the life of anybody. But we, by the grace of God, have a different power, a different ability by God's grace to respond to the trials of our life. And even though we are not sheltered from these things, the Scriptures record the lives of people who experience these things just like we do. And I think they are designed for us to study, for us to read and meditate, so that we can glean grace and guidance from God as we deal with our own problems and our own discouragements that come into our life. And in this particular account that I've read for you, we are given a glance into the trials of a woman who I believe certainly was a believer, and what she learned through her own troubles, which are things that we need to learn today as well. I want to begin by looking at the first part of this woman's life. You'll notice in verses 8 through 10 that she was a very prominent woman. We find this in verse 8. Which means literally that she was a great woman. Now, we don't know to what degree that meant. Was she wealthy? She very well could have been. Was she prominent in business, or was she just prominent in her status of life? We don't know exactly, but she attained a level of prominence by God's grace. But she was also a woman that was very much given to kindness. At least she had an eye to showing kindness to Elisha. She was wanting to minister to him with hospitality, and Elisha would pass up and down the road, passing by the city in which she lived by the name of Shunem. The woman would see the man passing up and down the road and would want to reach out to him and minister to him and bring him into her home, feed him food, and even talking her husband into preparing a little upper apartment in the top part of their home so that he could have a permanent dwelling place to go to as he traveled up and down the road needing seasons of rest. She was very much committed to hospitality. And I think, if anything, we can learn from this that she's going to be blessed because of this type of ministry. And I think the Lord delights oftentimes in blessing those who have a heart to blessing other people. We're reminded in the Bible of Dorcas in the book of Acts chapter 9, who was always abounding with deeds of kindness and charity. And after she had died and all of the saints came to Peter and began to pour out their hearts to Peter, and they brought all of the different things that she had made, the tunics and the garments, and they laid them at his feet, weeping and crying out that the Lord in mercy and grace brought her back to life. I think there's a place in God's heart to minister to those who have a heart to minister to other people. And certainly this woman seems to fit that category quite well. We're reminded just in general that this type of ministry is something that we should all be engaged in, that we should all have a heart to minister to other people. I'm reminded of the Lord's words in Matthew chapter 25, when He spoke of the day of the judgment to come, when the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And so those who have a heart to minister to other people also identify themselves as having the stamp of divine grace in their life. And those are people who ultimately will inherit the greatest blessing of all. But those are the people in this life, I believe, that the Lord delights in blessing because they have a heart to bless other people. Now, there are many good reasons why I think we should seek to imitate this prominent woman for her acts of kindness and her ministry to the people of God. But we learn something else about this woman, and that is the hidden desire of her heart that had been frustrated for many, many years. We learn in verses 11 through 14 that because of her kindness, Elisha desires to bless this woman. And so he asks his servant Gehazi to call her before him. And then he instructs his servant to ask her, "Is there something that we can do for you? Because you have blessed us, we want to bless you. Can I put in a good word for the to the king about you? Or can I talk to the captain of the army? Do you need any special protection or any special favor from those men?" And of course, she answered, basically, "I do not. I live among my own people. I'm safe. I have relatives to care for me. I'm good standing. I need none of that." And then Gehazi discerned something that he brought to Elisha's attention in verse 14. "Truly, she has no son, and her husband is old." From this, we learn that this particular woman had been barren and had not, I assume, had no children, not particularly any sons. We also know that her husband was old, verse 14. She probably was old herself. And she had no doubt longed for a child all through her younger years, but gradually, as year came and went, and no joyful sounds of a baby filled their home, that her hopes for a child began to fade. Disappointment after bitter disappointment no doubt caused her to fight against the desires of her heart, as fleeting as they were, and those of her husband, who was growing old, and her hope for having a child no doubt grew old as well. Proverbs 13, verse 12 tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And I can only hope that there was this heart sickness in this woman who had hoped for a son for year after year after year, and yet the Lord had never been pleased to grant one to her. And so now Gehazi brings this to the attention of Elisha, the man of God. But the point that I see from this is that from this woman's days, from being a young bride up until the time of this event, she had to deal through the years with this great disappointment in her life. And you know, people respond to great disappointments differently in their life. Some people who long and desire and crave something in their life that they never get can be torpedoed in their life. And their life can turn a very sour turn into a life of bitterness and resentment and anger, maybe towards God, but towards other people as well. But not so with the life of this particular woman. It did not turn her into a bitter woman, but she turned her affections and energy in a godly direction. She began to pour out her pent-up affections that she would have lavished on a son, now upon this traveling, itinerant prophet that would pass by her home. And if she could not have a son from God, she would take that love and she would take that heart and she would lavish it upon one of God's children and minister to them in the place of a child. What a godly woman she was. What a godly example to those who battle great disappointments in life. Because it's when we long and desire for something so bad, and yet God withholds it from us, that instead of becoming bitter and full of resentment, she turned her heart to ministry to other people. This is a great act, I believe, of faith, where the godly humbly submit to the all-wise will of their Father in heaven and find other ways to delight themselves in the Lord. And in this case, this woman, through delighting in the Lord and by serving His servants, comes to receive ultimately the original desires of her heart. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." And I don't know if there may be some here today that have been wrestling with great disappointments. Maybe there have been things that you have longed for and you have prayed for that God would bring this blessing into your life, and God to this day has said no. How do you respond? How do you react? How do you interpret the will of God in denying you your heart's desire? Well, what this godly woman did and what you and I must do is learn to redirect our desires in another way and to continue to delight in God's will, though it may not be what we desire most in our life. This is what this woman did. She delighted in the Lord in an entirely different area. If God would not give her her delight in this area, she would delight in the Lord in another area that was available to her, that she could reach out and do something about. And what a great witness and a great example for us to always understand and humbly submit that God's will is always right and best. And if He withholds one thing from us, He wants us to delight in His will in another area instead. And this she did. But as the story goes on, though it may not happen in your life or in my life, through her ministering and delighting in serving God by ministering to Elisha and Gehazi, the Lord eventually gave her that original desire of her heart. In verse 15 through 17, we read that Elisha called to her And he said, at this season next year, you will embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. And then in verse 17, it says she conceived and bore a son the next year, just as Elisha had said. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 10, verse 41 here. It says, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And I think somehow that verse might apply to this woman. Her ministry to a righteous man brought her a righteous man's reward. And that particular reward was that her barren womb would be barren no more, but that it would be full of life and she would give birth to a baby boy. How many times in the Bible have the old and barren been given a gift of a baby from God? This is just one of the stamps of God's blessing throughout Scripture. Whether it was Abraham and Sarah, too old to have children, barren, and yet God miraculously gave them a baby Isaac. Or maybe Elkanah and Hannah, she was barren, and yet God gave Hannah little Samuel. Or Manoah and his wife was barren, and they had no children, yet God gave her Samson. Or Zacharias and Elizabeth in the Gospels of Christ, old and barren, and yet God gave them John the Baptist. And of course, even Mary herself, a virgin, gave birth to the baby Jesus. How God delights in giving these kinds of gifts. It's just one of the earmarks of Scripture that God delights in doing this. But notice that after Elisha tells her she's going to have a baby and be a mommy, she almost doesn't believe it in verse 16. She says, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. And it's almost equivalent to, you're kidding me. But her heart is full of hope, and yet there's almost that unbelief. Yet she wants to believe it. And yet she expresses this, and of course it came to pass exactly as Elisha had said. I think what's also encouraging about this passage to me is that God blessed this woman, and she wasn't poor. She wasn't destitute, but she was a very prominent woman. And yet God was pleased to bless her in this way. Now, it's true, she nor her husband, nor even this child that is given to them would grow up to be great prominent leaders within the kingdom of God. But the Lord delighted in blessing them in this simple way anyway. And I think it just teaches us that God blesses all kinds of believers, rich and poor, white collar and blue collar, leaders and followers, because ultimately it's by faith. And God blesses those who have faith in Him. And ultimately, through her being a blessing and through her service, God granted her this great blessing of a baby boy. But tragedy would soon strike this happy household. In verses 18 through 20, we find that once the child grows up to a certain age, he goes out with his father into the field to work maybe with the reapers or just to walk by his father. And suddenly he cries out, my head, my head. And we don't know what the pain was. Maybe it was sunstroke or heat stroke or something. I don't know. But the father has a servant carry the child back home and is placed in his mother's lap. And there he suffers until noontime and then he dies. The young son was her life, and now he's dead. He was her tree of life, her desire fulfilled, and now he's been taken from her. But what again testifies to the woman's character and grace is that she doesn't panic, she doesn't swoon, she doesn't fall apart, she's not totally bewildered, but she activates a plan. And I think ultimately it is a plan of faith. She immediately takes the child up to the room of the prophet, and she seeks through faith and hope to fulfill a plan that she believes will bring her son back. And so in verses 21 through 37, we have the incredible miracle in the upper room. Let me point out that, first of all, that this resurrection of this dead son, bringing him back to life again, was a very rare miracle. And I only say this to point out that we cannot expect that because God worked this way with this woman, that we can pray and expect that God would raise our loved ones from the dead who might die. There are various seasons of miracles recorded throughout the Bible, but they are not continuous. They are special times when God pours out the signs and wonders and miracles to bring glory to His name. We certainly read of them during the days of Moses and some of the judges. We read of Elijah and here in Elisha, and we read about the apostles who had the gifts of miracles. But not everyone has those, nor does every age experience them. And I am of one of those who believes that the age of the gifts of miracles basically passed away from the death of the apostles. God still works. God can still do miracles. But the gifts of miracles, I do not think, is still around. And this is why. Because those who had the gift of miracles, one of the miracles that they ultimately would do consistently would be to raise the dead. And you can watch TBN and you can watch all of the so-called healers of today, and none of them will ever raise the dead. And that tells me that whatever they're doing is not the gift of miracles or the gift of healings found in the Bible. Because those who had that gift, whether it was Elijah or Elisha or Paul or Peter, they raised the dead. And I don't see anyone doing that today. I do remember when I was in seminary, there was an evangelist, I think, that lived in Louisiana or someplace like that. And his mother had died, and he claimed he was going to raise her from the dead. And so he took his mother, dead as she was, and put her in a refrigerator or a freezer. I can't remember what it was. And I remember there's a big picture in the paper of this refrigerator with his mother inside of it. And he was standing next to it saying that like in 2 days or so, he was going to raise his mother from the dead. And so the day came and he prayed and did whatever he was going to do. And of course, his mother stayed cold. She never was raised from the dead. And anyone who says they have the gift of healing today, well, this is a test for them. Can they raise the dead? And I don't think you'll find any walking around today that really have this particular gift. But this woman, the thing I'm pointing out here is that this was God's will for this woman to have her son back. It's not always God's will to do these kinds of things. But it was here. This was God's designed purpose to raise this boy from the dead. And we must not presume that God necessarily, though He can do many great and mighty things, will do these kinds of miracles today. Also, I want to emphasize that this resurrection very much involved the faith of this woman. Hold your place here in 2 Kings chapter 4 and turn to Hebrews chapter 11 just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11. We all are familiar with this chapter. It sets forth the lives of some of the greatest men and women of faith found in all of Scripture. And in Hebrews chapter 11, we find in verse 35 this phrase, "Women receive back their dead by resurrection." Now, the women is in plural. We've already seen the first woman in 1 Kings chapter 17 that Elijah and the widow and the widow's faith was involved in raising this her son from the dead. And now we have the second that fulfills this plural word women with Elisha and this particular woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. And notice, though it doesn't say in verse 35 it was by faith, that's what this whole chapter is all about. If you look at verse 33, it says, who by faith conquered kingdoms. And then comes a list, and in that list is women received back their dead by resurrection. It was by faith. This woman received this blessing by virtue of her faith and confidence in God. Let's look at this just for a moment. By faith, she laid her son on Elisha's bed in verse 21. Why did she take him up there? Because she believed that the man of God who said that she would have a son, she did not believe that that man of God's God would take that son away from her. If he gave him to her as a gift, she just believed that God would not take that son away from her. And I think that's why she laid her son on Elisha's bed. She's going to go hold him accountable for the blessing and the promise that he was the means of bringing into her life. Next, by faith, she insisted on visiting the prophet, though he was very far away, and she had to overcome the objections of her husband. If you look in verses 22 through 25, she goes to her husband in verse 22 and says, please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return. And he said, why will you go to him today? It's neither the new moon nor Sabbath. And she said to him, shalom, which is what the word is. It is well. Shalom, peace. It's going to be okay. But the very fact that he says, look, it's not even the new moon or the Sabbath, many think that she didn't even tell her husband that the child had died. She went up and laid him on Elisha's bed in the upper room apartment. She went to her husband, asked permission to go see the man of God, and didn't even tell him, apparently, that this child was dead. But notice, she said, shalom. It's going to be okay. It's going to be peace. And I think that came from faith in her heart. Next, by faith, she answered to Gehazi, the servant, shalom. And this we see after she travels to Mount Carmel, where Elisha is, which, by the way, is probably 15 to 18 miles away. She has to go a very long way to find Elisha. He was at Mount Carmel. She's over 15 miles away. So she has this servant take her on a donkey. Gehazi meets her first. And Gehazi says, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? She answers again in verse 26, shalom. It is well. Now, it wasn't well, but she said it's well. And maybe part of that reason was she believed that Elisha would be used of God to bring him back from the dead. So she said to Gehazi, it is well. And then when she finally got into the presence of Elisha in verse 27, she fell down at his feet and latched hold of his feet and gripped him. And she passionately petitioned the prophet. And that was by faith. Because by going to him, she believed that she was going to God. Because whenever you drew near to a prophet of God and petitioned a prophet, back in these days, it's as if you're petitioning God, because the prophet represented God. The prophets like Elijah and Elisha were like walking Bibles. They were living oracles. They were like a human Urim and Thummim in the breastpiece of the high priest. And though he was yet a man, he was a man of God. And he represented God, and he had connections with God, and God would hear his prayers. And so she came and embraced the prophet of God. And by faith, she was embracing God. She was crying out to God. Also by faith, we see that when Elisha sends Gehazi with his staff to lay upon the lad's face, she did not go with Gehazi. But she stayed with Elisha. She would not travel on, even though Gehazi went on ahead and had the staff. And maybe there was this, I think, expectation that the staff would raise the child from the dead. But she didn't go with Gehazi. She wouldn't leave Elisha's side. She stuck with the man of God. She trusted not in the rod, but she wanted the man of God there. She wanted to stay with him. She knew that the blessing would be channeled not through Gehazi the servant, but through the man of God, because he represented God to her. And I can't help but think, by way of application, that this woman had some spiritual wisdom here. That if you want a blessing, you primarily want to attach yourselves not to the servants of God, but to the man of God, or in this sense, a prophet of God, who is the manifestation of God there. And I would take this as an application today, that we want to attach ourselves not to any man, but to God directly through Jesus Christ. If we make an application spiritually to ourselves, I think we learn that we can't put our trust in men who carry rods, but we put our trust in Christ Himself alone. And the application, I think, would be that in the area of salvation, that we do not trust in a rod of man. We do not trust in praying a prayer or walking an aisle or joining a church for salvation. But we must always and only look to Christ, because salvation comes from Him. Blessings come from Him and no one else. And as we stay close to Christ, He is the means by which God's blessings come to us. You see, it is our nearness to the Lord that is our help and our blessing. And that is why I think she stayed with Elisha. Even though Gehazi seemed to be the one carrying the rod, that maybe the son would be raised from the dead through what Gehazi would do. No, not Gehazi. It was God. It was God that would do that. And those who cling to God through Christ, He is the means of all blessings to come upon us. I think the woman echoed the words of Jacob when he said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." When the angel of God met with Jacob and he wrestled with him, he would not let him go until he got a blessing. That was no man. That was God. Or maybe she is echoing the words of Moses when God said that they were to leave Mount Sinai and go towards the land, but He would not go with them, but He would send an angel. Moses said, "If Your presence does not go with us, then do not lead us up from here." Why? Because he knew that the blessing of God's people depended upon their nearness to God. It was God that would bless them. And it is incumbent upon us as the people of God to understand that our greatest blessings come as we draw near to God and stay close to Him. No one else can bless you but God Almighty. I'm reminded of those precious words of Asaph in Psalm 73 when he said, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good." And beloved, as you and I draw near to God, and as we cling to Him by faith, and as we draw near to God, He will draw near to us, is the promise that James gives us in his book. And particularly those who are suffering and brokenhearted and are going through what this poor woman is going through, the nearness of God is your good. That is your blessing. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." You see, the woman was to receive her son back, but it would be through the means of the exercise of her faith. God given as it is, but still exercised as it must be. The woman's faith moved her to great exertion. It was not a faith that sat by idly. It was not a slothful faith. It was an active faith. It was a faith that moved. It was a faith that sought out the prophet. It was a faith that rode a donkey for 15 to 20 miles, and comfortable as that would be, to seek out the man of God. It was an active faith, and that was the faith that was to be blessed of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is like the young colt upon which Christ rode into Jerusalem. It's the very means of bringing Christ near to us. And so faith today in your trials and in my trials and in your troubles and in mine, it is faith that draws near to God and embraces God. That is the means of our blessing. And so many times, beloved, I think you will agree with me that we miss blessings because our faith is so weak. Many times how we worry about things in our life, how we're troubled and these troubles weigh us down just because our faith in the promises of God is so weak. You know, I believe if our faith was greater in certain promises that we would never worry. If I could just believe Romans 8:28 consistently and with all my heart, I would never worry about anything. That God works all things together for good. Well, if your trial is for your good, how can you worry about it if you really have faith in that promise? Or maybe if you really believed in Philippians 4:19, and if I believed in it, that God will supply all of our needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus, that we wouldn't stress out about financial things. Or maybe if we really believe Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. That I wouldn't be so uptight about God's guidance and leading. He will lead. He will guide if we have faith to believe that promise. Or how about just having the eternal perspective that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says that his outer man is decaying, but his inner man is being renewed day by day. As he looks not at the outward things, which are temporal, but the invisible things, which are eternal. And if we have faith to grasp the eternities of God, and the eternal things that the Bible talks about that we cannot see with our eyes but must believe with our hearts by faith, how would that enable us to walk in righteousness and avoid just the clutter and the claustrophobia of the world around us if only we had faith? Faith drinks deeply from the water of the promises of Scripture and revives us in hope and love. And may God in His mercy increase our faith. So the woman would receive back the blessing, but if she would receive it by faith in God. Another thing we can learn from this passage is that the resurrection of this son was ultimately not by the power of the prophet. I find this interesting because in verse 27, if you'll notice, when the woman came before him and grabbed hold of Elisha's feet, he said to his servant who was trying to push her away, "Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." See, Elisha really didn't even know what her problem was. He didn't have all knowledge. He had no knowledge of her plight at all. He couldn't figure it out. Now, I suppose, if anything, we should always beware of those people who always have the answer on everything. Because, quite simply, they do not. And Elisha did not know. He was weak. He was insufficient. He was showing his ignorance. He did not know what her problem was. And then when he sent his staff by his servant, if you'll notice in verse 31 that Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face, but there was no sound or response. So he returned to him and told him the lad is not awakened. The staff of Elisha had no power. Elisha had no knowledge. His staff had no power. If the child would be raised from the dead, it wouldn't be by Elisha's power. It wouldn't be by Elisha. Because he doesn't know what in the world is going on. He can't figure it out. He doesn't have the power. His staff can't do anything. So if anybody's going to do it, it has to be God. And in verse 33, that's exactly what Elisha knows. Because he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. That is the key to power. And I think from this we must learn, do not elevate Elisha, but elevate Elisha's God. Because it is his God that does the miracle ultimately, not Elisha. All of God's servants have their weaknesses, they have their limitations, and God alone is the great Almighty. Though men may fail you, God never will. And we must be sure that we remember that the key to our power is God's power. And that power is most often accessed through prayer. When we neglect prayer, then we neglect the means of much spiritual power in our life. And Elisha prayed, and God sent down the power. It was God doing it, but it came through the woman's faith and through Elisha's prayer. And the next thing we learn is the resurrection, a double stretch. This is one of these unusual things that happened. We read of it in verse 34 and 35. Elisha went up and lay down on the child, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. He stretched himself out on this poor child, this dead child. And then after he did that, the flesh of the child became warm. He got up, he walked around the house back and forth, went and stretched himself out on the child again in the very same way, we assume. And then the lad sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes, and suddenly the dead is alive. Don't ask me why these things happen the way they do. I'm at a loss to explain it, although many people try to explain the unusual measures taken here to bring about this miracle. Some would say maybe similar to Elijah, because he laid himself upon that child's body as well back in 1 Kings chapter 17. And he actually did that 3 times there. Maybe it's to show earnestness, maybe perseverance. Why the mouth-to-mouth, eye-to-eye, hand-to-hand? There's no mouth-to-mouth resuscitation going on. That certainly is not going on here. Maybe it's that by laying himself on the child, it's just the way that the prophet, in the passion of his desire to see God raise this child, put his mouth on that mouth and his eyes to his eyes, his hands to his hands, as if to say, Lord, take my life and impart it into this child. There was such an earnestness and a passion, such a zeal in his request that he was actually acting out in the most vivid way he could what he desired. Life back into life. Ultimately, we do not know. But I think ultimately we can say that the reason for these strange kinds of miracles in the Bible is to exalt the glory of God. The same thing when I read about Christ and he spits on the ground and makes a little mud and sticks it on the blind man's eyes. I mean, why in the world do that? He didn't have to. Elisha doesn't have to stretch himself out this way upon the child. But it's just things that I think are intended to add some color to the miracle. To dress it up in such unusual garb just to make us spend some time talking about it. And if nothing else to say, you know, I don't know why in the world this happened, but man, wasn't it incredible? And I think sometimes these special miracles come just to make us talk about the glory of God for no other reason. Just that we can ponder about this and come up with 1,000 different reasons maybe why it happened, but what are we doing when we do that? We're glorifying God. Through the unusual and mysterious ways of His providence, the way He deals with people, it's beyond our ability to fathom and to figure out. You know, on Thursday, I was with my family on Thanksgiving, and we were engaging in the national pastime that we always do on Thanksgiving, that everybody does, and that's watching a football game. And we were looking at some of the commercials. And, you know, have not commercials just gone crazy? And we were watching one in particular about this guy comes on and he has a microphone and he's standing in front of a lake. And in the back of the lake, you see this incredible monster come up out of the water like Loch Ness Monster, only about 100 times bigger. And this big neck comes out and he bites down on a pickup truck right next to the lake. Did y'all see that one? And he picks up this pickup truck and pulls it down under the water. And there's all this churning of water and boiling, and a few seconds left. And suddenly this truck is spit out of the monster's mouth, and it lands back on the ground, bounces around, and then it drives off. What is the point about that? Or this guy, I still haven't figured out the guy in the football. You know, he comes out of the football and he's all stretching, he busts through the plastic or the rubber or whatever, and he's standing there like Superman. I mean, what is the point of these things? But you know what? What we did was we talked about that commercial. And the point was is that we're supposed to remember the name of the truck that got spit out. And I intentionally try not to remember the content of the commercials because I just don't want them, because I know what they're trying to do. They're trying to get me to go buy that pickup truck. But we talked about it and we discussed it. And I really think that although they do it for reasons of commercialism and profit and making money, I think there's almost a bit of wisdom there. You get people's attention by unusual circumstances that ultimately, in this case, make us talk about God's mysterious ways. And when we talk about it, though we cannot figure it out, we are glorifying God by the unusual, incredible circumstances which brought about this miracle. And if nothing else, I think that's why some of these things take place. And if there's no other reason why you and I need to stay in the Word of God regularly, is because the Bible gives us these kinds of incredible examples that build our faith and stimulate our faith that you will not see in your day-to-day life, will you? You will not see these kinds of miraculous things. Now, God is at work, and He does miraculous things, but often through very ordinary means. But we need these incredible examples just to think, my God can raise the dead. My God can do these things. And it is Scripture that renews our faith and invigorates our faith so that when you come up against your problem that may not be as big as this woman, you can say, my God can raise the dead. My God can handle this situation as well. You see the point. Read the Scriptures. It builds your faith. It gives you a great God to believe in, a mighty God. And those who read the Word of God regularly will find their faith being refreshed and renewed to help us in the day of our trial as well. Well, the resurrection is a glorious thing. It brings forth God's glory, though through very unusual means at times. And let me just close by saying that I think also this particular miracle of raising this son from the dead brings glory to God as it foreshadows the truth that one day death will be swallowed up in victory for all of God's children. That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And I think whenever we see these Old Testament resurrections, it's almost like a little flash of the card. Just a little peep into a much glorious reality that would be brought in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think it's merely to prime the pump for the flood waters of the glory of Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And oh my, how when we see Christ and we see His glory and we see His resurrection, that these Old Testament pictures just merely make us thirsty and make us hungry for the glory that we too will one day enjoy when Christ comes back and raises the dead to everlasting life. Well, so what have we learned from this story? We've learned of the compassion of a woman to one of God's prophets, which brought a great blessing upon her life. Love one another. Do good to all people, especially to the household of faith. because God delights in doing good to those who do good. It teaches us that God delights to bless those who delight in serving Him by ministering to other people. But most importantly, we learn that though her son died and Providence ordained a time of deep sorrow and trouble for her life, and even though the earthly prophets are full of limitations, we find our hope and our help ultimately in one person, and that is our God. He is our hope. Ultimately, He is our help. Psalm 121 says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And may each of us find comfort through the miracle that we have studied this morning, that if our God can raise the dead, our God can minister to your heart and to your life, if that is His good and wise will. And that is much to rejoice in. And may God bless us. Let's close.